we're going to have a word of prayer. Open up in prayer, and we'll ask the Lord to bless our service and ask the Lord to help us to focus on Him now. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, we're grateful to be in Your house. We're grateful to have the chance to fellowship together as believers, and we want to worship You in spirit and in truth. We understand that worship is a position of the heart. It is an attitude that says, You are worthy, and I am unworthy. Lord, we think about the reason we're here this morning as children of God. That's just grace. Lord, we ought not to be here. We are not worthy to be here fellowshipping in Your house under Your table. We're not worthy to be here as sons, but Lord, You've made us worthy through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We recognize that, and we want You to know, Lord, as we sing this morning, our desire, my desire, is to praise You and to lift You up. And I pray that it would be the same for each person here this morning. We're thankful for those that are here. We ask You to help us now to make Your praise glorious. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals now to number 423. 423, we're going to sing about the solid rock. That's Jesus Christ. 423, on the first anthem, lift with me now.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I bear a child's fast, sweetest frame, my holy lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
Father,
verse, and then we'll come and shake some hands. All right, third stanza now. On the third,
there is a Lord that points the path to glory. Eternal guideposts for the wayward soul. On its fair pages is told the wondrous story of life in Christ, the everlasting grove. Open for me, open for me, the precious cleansing waters open there for me.
And now let's greet one another with a handshake.
How can it be? How can it All right, open your Bible this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse number 12 is where I will begin. It begins with the word wherefore, which means that to understand clearly, you'll need to go back and read what was stated prior to. But I'm going to leave that for you to do and just begin here with the wherefore and look at the conclusion of what he has been saying. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The Lord here speaks on the idea that we ought to be cautious about things that can rule in our lives. We very often think we're in control, and in reality, we have simply relinquished control to something that we are favorable to. And most of you this morning got out of bed and came to church, and it was kind of an automatic thing. That's good. That means habit is controlling your life. It is good to have good habits controlling your life. As a matter of fact, I would hate to think that I had to make a decision about every single activity or motive or motivation or movement of my life every day. It would be an impossible thing. Much of what we do is a result of habit, but not all habits are good. And so there is a caution here to be careful about what we allow to control our lives or what we allow to become habitual in our lives, knowing that they can have adverse effect. I finished up with the prize-winning group of the church this morning. The stars, the all-stars, the wonder of our church, the teenagers today. And I feel younger as a result of it. Having said that, one of the things I warned them about was being careful of what they allowed to control their lives. So often, even at a young age, we allow certain influences and certain things to seize control of our lives and simply to go through the rest of our life habitually following the wrong influence. And so the scripture here warns us about an influence that can control our lives. I want to read a quote to you this morning. The quote says this, "I know my fate. One day my name will be associated with the memory of something tremendous, a crisis without equal on earth, the most profound collision of conscience, a decision that was conjured up against everything that had been believed, demanded, hallowed so far. I am no man. I am dynamite." That was a statement made by a young philosopher in a book titled, with a Latin title, Ecce Homo. That is what Pilate said when he looked at Jesus Christ in Greek. Behold the man. And whether this individual assumed that he was worthy of that same statement concerning his own life or not, I do not know. But the statement was made by Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is one of the foremost philosophers. If you study Nietzsche, you will find he is part of a line that runs down through the philosophical channels and have influenced the young minds of this generation as well as our older minds to some extent. Nietzsche was a student of Schopenhauer and others. And if you study their tedious writings, you will find that philosophy, in my opinion, is simply a man who is lost trying to figure out how he got that way. Without ever really coming to any awareness of how to become unlost, he's just simply trying to figure out why he's in the state that he's in, as though somehow the fact that you're lost in the woods is made much better by understanding how you got lost. I will have to say I have studied philosophy and I have been lost in the woods. And being lost in the woods, knowing how you got lost, really comes as no soothing factor in your life. It is always a fearsome thing to be lost. Nietzsche was an individual who began his life better than most in the day and age in which he was living. He was born in 1844. He was the grandson of a preacher. He was the son of a preacher. He grew up in a preacher's home. His mother was a preacher's daughter. His father had been called by the king of Prussia to come and act as a pastor in the country of Prussia because of his understanding and knowledge of his father, Karl. And so Karl Nietzsche moved with his family to this area of Prussia and was a great man, a man of great influence. Somewhere in the early days, not too many years after they had made that tremendous move and had obtained a status which was really unusual for preachers in that day, but because he had made such a profound effect on the king of Prussia and had found that lofty spot there serving the people of Prussia, as a matter of fact, his firstborn son was born on the king of Prussia's birthday. And so that is how Wilhelm Friedrich Nietzsche got his name. A young man of great status. But in the days that followed, it changed for him because his father was taken away from the family tragically through death. And as a young man, Friedrich understood what it was to not only lose a father, but to lose the status that was associated with his father's line of work. To be shuffled about here and there from one place to another by a mother and a family that had nothing to offer, were doing their best. Even an extended family, grandmothers and others, had no wherewithal, had no status like he had been accustomed to because of his father's profession. At 5 years of age, he began to grow up without a father in his life. And he began to fantasize about the greatness of his father. And then he began to feel cheated because this great father had been taken away from him. He was left to simply invent in his mind what a great man his father was. And he began to use that as an example for his life. And as he grew, he moved off and went on to the colleges that were available to him at that day. He went to the University of Bonn, where he made a great name for himself, then to the University of Leipzig. And while he was there, he became associated with individuals whose sole endeavor in life was to be involved in the philosophies of the day, to sit and talk and argue, why are we here? What's it all about? What's the purpose of life? And all of those unending questions the Bible calls endless genealogies. And yet he baptized himself into that discussion and before long was recognized as a great philosopher. He is the one known to most of us that invented the phrase, God is dead. That was Wilhelm Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche was a young man who listened and poked fun at Christianity, the Christianity his father and his grandfather had been so strong in defense of. But he made the statement one day while listening to the ridicule of some in the marketplace about one who is crazy running through the marketplace saying, I can't find God, I can't find God. And they begin to ridicule and said, where did you lose him? And, maybe he's looking for you. And in the midst of their laughter and frivolity, he came up with the idea that God's not here because God is dead. And then he said, we've killed him. He said, in the beginning, God created man. And then man turned around and did the same thing for God and created God. It was an unending philosophy. You say, why did you say that? Because I want to talk about the idea this morning of the root of bitterness that the Scripture talks about here. The tremendous influence that bitterness had in the life of Nietzsche is obvious if you study his writings. He was a young man frustrated because he did not have that father. His father became greater in death than he was in life. Because his father was not there, he just elevated him and made him more and more of a hero and worshiped what his father most certainly would have been had he lived. But the more he did so, the more bitter he became. When we look at Nietzsche's philosophies and even his conclusion that God is dead, we are simply looking at the end of bitterness. The tremendous effect that bitterness has in a life. And although this is not perhaps the normal Sunday morning topic, I felt compelled to preach this morning to you about the caution concerning bitterness in life. I dare say that there is someone, and probably are more than one someone here in this building this morning that are carried along in the course of your life with the thought of bitterness. Many people have summarized bitterness in this light. Someone said, bitterness is simply hothouse ego. It grows up in a sheltered environment and it grows when nothing else can grow. It is treated tenderly and as a result, when other things would die, bitterness flourishes. Simply stated, hothouse ego. Someone said that bitterness is pride suppressed or pride under pressure. Anything that we put under pressure becomes explosive in a nature. And as we suppress pride and as we push in on pride, we make it more volatile than it was before. Someone said that bitterness is rage in a bottle. Someone said that bitterness is anger invested for a worse day. All of those things are so. And the Bible here warns us and says, looking diligently. It is a part of our life. We need to scrutinize continually, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It is that unseen enemy. Very often you can look across a room and you can tell things about an individual. Sometimes from their facial mannerisms and characteristics, I can tell you when somebody's happy. If they're happy, it shows. I can tell you when somebody's sad. When they're sad, it shows. But very often it is unlikely that you would spot bitterness on a continual basis. Bitterness is a very hard thing to detect. Very often, bitterness doesn't even show its head unless it is near or around or in the proximity of the one responsible for inflicting that place of bitterness there. Bitterness is not something that comes from within. It is something that is introduced from without. It is a seed that is foreign to our makeup. And if you're here this morning and dealing with bitterness against someone or some group or some place along the way in your life, if there is bitterness there, it is always a result of something out here. What happened to you out here? What was done to you by someone out here? In Nietzsche's case, it was the fact that God took his father. And he became angry and bitter and carried it all the days of his life. You don't find many people that would write concerning Nietzsche saying, well, he was just a bitter young man, was always bitter. No, he concealed his bitterness well, and it only seeps into his writings in the early days. And as he goes on and becomes more and more prolific as a philosopher, his bitterness becomes more and more pronounced in his writings. But there would have been a day when you would have seen young Nietzsche on the college campus and you'd have said, that's just another college student. He's here enjoying himself and enjoying his youth. And you would not have realized that the seeds of bitterness were already planted in his life and they were already flourishing. And they would already have an effect at some point in his life. I want to talk to you about what bitterness does to us. Bitterness, I believe, is probably worse than any cancer that can be endured. Simply because not only is there not a cure, but very often it is not diagnosed until it is already fatal. Bitterness is a result that causes bitterness to spread to other people. There are some of you here this morning that may be bitter about what someone did to you, but the reason they did to you what they did to you is because they were bitter at somebody else. It is a self-perpetuating misery. It is somehow an excused sin. If there were mortal and venial, then bitterness would be neither. Bitterness would be one that is a pet sin. It's excusable. It's understandable. It's somehow to be treated with toleration and affection in many cases. And you don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand what they did to me. You don't understand what they said to me, as though somehow the result of that that shows up in my life is bitterness is excusable. And yet it is deadly. We don't like to talk about our own bitterness. We don't like to confront our own bitterness. It's much easier for us to talk about other sins. Well, I'm sorry, I have this problem of being late. I'm trying to overcome this. I'm turning over a new leaf. You very rarely hear somebody on the 2nd of January say, I've promised that I'm not going to be bitter anymore. We'll do everything in our power to hang on to the bitterness. Somehow it is the sin that feeds us and keeps us where we are so that we can go nowhere else. Sin that somehow is overlooked. Perhaps it is even that sin that Hebrews later on will call that sin that does so easily beset us. There are sins like that in life that just have an easy time getting into your life. And the truth of the matter is, bitterness has been a part of everybody's life here at one time or another. And he talks here about the root of bitterness that springs up and as a result defiles or infects many others. It perpetuates itself. Sometimes it moves through the scope of an entire family. Sometimes it reaches out into the throes of the entire community. Sometimes it can possess an entire nation. I read this morning that North Korea threatened to go to war with us again. What a bitter people. Amen. I mean, the North Koreans don't cause me any consternation. I don't lie awake at night, worry what's going on in Phnom Penh and all those places over there. I really, you know, to live and let live. The fact that they don't like me befuddles me. But I tell you what, bitterness results in those type of things. Someone who doesn't even know you, who don't have any connection with you at all, hate you for some reason you have no idea. It's the result of bitterness. Let me tell you four things this morning that bitterness will do in your life. As a Christian, it is most unbecoming. You know, sometimes sin still occurs in lives of Christians. We were not sainted the day we trusted Christ as our Savior. I have said it, you no longer laugh. But there was a day, I remind you, when you did laugh, when I talked about slamming my thumb in the car door. Because the truth of the matter is, I don't care how spiritual you are and how good a Christian you are, you slam your thumb in the car door, and if those words do not spill out, they still go round and round and round in your head. Nothing to remind you any quicker of the old nature than to do something like that. To slip and fall on the ice, you know. To do something stupid and to look around. You know, all of those things have an effect on us. And at some point in our life, as a Christian, we need to realize that some of those sins that lost people or unsaved people would have some toleration for their own kind. They won't have it for Christians. You know, you get some old guy that gets drunk and falls off the bar stool on Friday night over there, and everybody says, oh, you know, that's just Joe. You know, that's the way he is. Somebody take him home. Unless somebody says, Joe's a preacher. And then everything changes. Right? You see, the world, even the unsaved world, that would justify sin in themselves, understand that living a Christian life means you have some kind of a victory over sin in your life. When Christians do the same thing the lost world does, Christians can be taken to the witch trials. You say, well, that's horrible. No, that's good. Because it helps us be aware of what God... Listen, we're one step closer to what God thinks about sin. And although the unsaved world would justify it in themselves, God doesn't. God doesn't. This thing has some tragic effects in our lives as a believer. Write them down this morning as we come through this. Number one, bitterness allowed to abide in my life invalidates. What do you mean by that? It invalidates much of the life that I have lived successfully. You know, if we were to tell you a story, just one sentence can change your whole perception of the story. If we were to talk this morning perhaps about an industrious young man that began at an early age and became a very hard and diligent worker and worked for some people and did a good job, they promoted him through the ranks of the company, and boy, it wasn't long till he was making a good salary, and he married a beautiful young lady, had a wonderful family, lived in a nice part of town. He became an upstanding person in the community and was involved in several organizations there to help the community, and his career just seemed to continue. Was not long until he was made the CEO of the company that he had worked his way up the ranks in, and became a very prominent individual in town. And as a result, he was involved in a number of charitable organizations and raised thousands of dollars for needy causes. And boy, as we begin to think of that, your estimation of this individual picks up and picks up. And then we say, but 2 weeks before he died, it was discovered that he'd embezzled millions and millions of dollars from these same charitable organizations. And all at once, our entire perception changes. It hinges on that one act. If I were to tell you some of the things that Bernie Madoff did in the course of his life, you'd like to be like him. And some of you look at me this morning and say, no way I'd want to be like him. That guy's a dirty crook. Yeah, but see, you know the end of the story. But if I'd asked you 2-3 weeks before the story came out, you'd have said, man, you know how many guys that guy's helped? You know how many people he's been a help to? Boy, I've got my money invested. Why? Because he's a good guy. Boy, can we be fooled and deceived. The truth of the matter is, very often, if we're not cautious, that what we do in our life may be productive and may have meaning and may be worthwhile, but you know what bitterness will do? It'll invalidate everything we've done. As soon as that root of bitterness springs up, you know what it does? It invalidates God's good promises. Other people are watching you in the course of your life, and other people are watching you as a Christian, and other people are seeing how you live your life. And we can say, you know, God is good, and God's a blessing to me, and God's helped me here, and God's done this for me. And you know what? All it takes is that root of bitterness to show the world that you're a hypocrite, and it'll invalidate everything you've ever said about God's good promises. There are people that, as a matter of fact, there are probably some here today, you've struggled with the fact that perhaps somebody who was at a level of Christianity that you aspired to disappointed you. Somehow you saw the chink in their armor, and as a result you said, if that's Christianity, I don't have anything to do with it. May I say to you, that whole life lived was invalidated by that one place. You look at it in the life of David. Boy, what have you got to say bad about King David? Until a night on a balcony, he looked at Bathsheba. You know, if David had died in battle when he killed Goliath, we'd have still proclaimed him a great hero. And yet that one event forever characterizes his whole life. May I say to you that bitterness is just such an event. It can remain hidden. It can remain buried while you go about doing the good things that are part of your nature and life as a Christian. While you strive to please the Lord, while you endeavor to be kind and good to people that are in need, while you seek to be a witness, while you strive to serve the Lord, that bitterness can stay there dormant and buried seemingly in your life. But it will wait until you've achieved the heights, until you've climbed on the pedestal, until all eyes are fixed on you, and then bang, it'll bring you down and invalidate everything you've ever done. Probably everyone here knows of a used-to-be Christian. Someone who used to be faithful. Someone who used to be excited about the things of the Lord. Someone who used to be a good influence. And then you'd finish the story for me. And the end of the story simply would lead us to the conclusion the guy was a fake, a fraud, and not worth putting any attention or emphasis on at all. It invalidated everything in their life. We invalidate God's good promises. We invalidate the Holy Spirit's power in our life. You know, the Holy Spirit seeks to lead us and to guide us and to direct us. The Holy Spirit seeks to move us in the direction in our life that God wants us to go. He seeks to put us in the places God would have us to be. He seeks to teach us the things that God would have us to know. He seeks to move us along in the development of a Christian life that pleases the Lord. And when we get that bitterness in our heart, we won't even pay attention to the Holy Spirit. It is all about that little idol set up in that little sanctuary in the remotest part of our being that we think no one knows, but it is there. We bow down to that idol of self, and we get angry and we get upset because what somebody did to me, and how dare they do that to me. And all at once we begin to worship at the worst God ever created, and it's the God of me. And the Holy Spirit backs away because God said, first of all, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And may I say and stress this morning, that includes self. And yet somehow I am pushed away from what I could do and accomplish for God. Somehow it is invalidated because I fester this brooding hatred down within me. May I say it invalidates Christ's plan of evangelism. If I know anything, I know the Lord wants us to be a mouthpiece in this world. I know He wants us to tell other people about Jesus Christ. The devil fights hard to keep the gospel message silent. And very often the thing that silences it in most people is their anger or their bitterness or their hatred for what someone else did, said, was in their life. And they harbor that, and it puts up a brick wall. They see no reason to tell people about how good God is, because if God was good, why did He let this happen to me? They see no reason to tell someone they need to be born again, because I'm born again and look at my life. They see no reason to tell somebody that there's a wonder in heaven and a joy waiting in heaven for those that have put their trust in Christ, because look at, I'm going to heaven, and look at the miserable life I've got. May I say to you, bitterness invalidates a number of things that don't need to be invalidated because they are true nonetheless. The reality is it blinds our minds so we can't see. Listen, God is still good. God's promises are still good. The Holy Spirit does want to lead us and guide us. And it is still necessary that we tell people about Christ. But for some reason, that bitterness blinds us. And all at once, we have no desire to serve the Lord. May I say that bitterness not only invalidates a life lived for Christ, but it also infuriates others who have followed our example. Nothing any more infuriating in all this world than to watch someone who's been a blessing to you and a help to you stumble and fall and you realize they were a phony. I've had that happen in my ministry. I've had people I respected and people I put confidence in and people I would have been proud to have been mentioned even in the same sentence with them. And then the truth came out. And it was so easy to get bitter and angry. Not because of what they had done, but because of what they had done to me. They had shattered my estimation of them. They had shattered my evaluation of them. They infuriated me. Some of them had been a blessing to me in a number of ways. And to be quite honest with you, at the moment that they crashed and burned, in my estimation, all those blessings went out the window. Didn't matter anymore. I had to work for several years. I don't have a lot of people sign my Bible. I think I've only had 4 or 5 people in my life sign my Bible. And I said that because there were people that I respected greatly. And out of those that signed my Bible, there came a day when I was embarrassed that somebody might see that name. But here's what my thought process was. What would people think about me if they saw that name in my Bible? You say, what is that? That's bitterness. That's bitterness. Somehow that bitterness had infuriated me to the point I was angry with that person and just unrealistically angry, because I got news for you. Every one of us have fallen off our high horse at one time or another. Every one of us has disappointed somebody else, and may I say, a number of somebody else's in the course of our life. Every one of us has had someone get angry because we meant so much to them. And then at this point, how could they possibly shatter what I thought of them? They get infuriated. May I say, very often it infuriates the fruit that's been borne by others. The idea somehow that they had an input in your life. By the way, I finally came to realize that this person that I struggled with for so long, realize this, that wasn't their whole life. That was a moment, that was a day, that was a period of time, but it wasn't their whole life. And I didn't know them in that period of time where they were the phony. And I had to sit down and say, God, thank you that I knew them in the time of their life when they were genuine and real and they had an influence in my life. You say, well, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. It means I'm still ashamed that I would even be associated with them. But I recognize this, I can't be angry and upset and infuriated and bitter because God did use them in my life. God had them plant some seeds in my life and helped me along the way. I've been at times where I have been with other preachers, and I mentioned years ago I kept a list of people, friends that I knew that fell, that were out of the ministry, and I, as a young preacher, I thought, I just want to pray for this one, and I put that first name down, and it wasn't long till I had to add another name, and I began to pray for individuals that had fallen in the ministry and Christians that had stumbled in their walk with Christ, and I began to add a name, and I began to add a name, and really before about 14 years of my ministry was gone, there was close to 30 names on that list of preachers that I had known and respected and elevated in my life. And I began to, you say, well, I stopped putting names on the list. Because I began to realize, you know what, for bad or worse, at some point they instilled within me some things that helped me. They taught me some principles that still to this day reside in my life, and I'm thankful for that. To be quite honest, sometimes their fall taught me some things I needed to know. But if we're not careful, we get so angry. We see someone who has really, the devil's just destroyed their life, and we want to go and take the coup de grace and finish them off. How could you do? And what they need is restoration and help. But somehow it is that fury that, you see, bitterness defiles other people. And all at once I find myself not weeping, not praying for God to restore, but I find myself angry and bitter myself. It springs up so quickly. Sometimes it infuriates even the very repentance people have made. I can't tell you, it has not been a large number, but thank the Lord for that, but it has been considerable. Times I've knocked on doors and began to talk to people about the Lord, and you know what they said to me? Preacher, I used to go to church. But let me tell you about this Sunday school teacher. Let me tell you about this preacher. And preacher, I hung my Christianity up that day, and I don't even want to be known as Christian anymore. Can I tell you, that's what happened to Friedrich Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche was brought up surrounded by a godly influence in his home and in his life. A lot of people don't realize that Marx was brought up in that same environment. All of those individuals that so influenced our culture and society to the detriment of our society were people that had rejected the gospel because of something in their life. Bitterness. Won't it be something to get to heaven and find out how many people were destroyed under socialism and communism as a result of one man's bitterness at God? All at once, their very repentance is set aside. I've had people say, well, I don't have anything to do with God because I saw what this person did or what that person did, and you didn't know what they said about me or what they did to me, and I'll never, ever, ever let it go. Bitterness. Bitterness invalidates. Bitterness infuriates. May I say, bitterness isolates. Bitterness isolates. Some people in life are just loners. And I'll tell you, I don't think that's a natural thing. I think everybody wants to be around people. I think everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants to have friends. Everybody wants to have companionship, camaraderie. It's whatever you call it. Everybody likes being surrounded by people that like them. And every once in a while, you come across that loner. You say, what's wrong with that loner? Very often, it is a bad case of bitterness. Something they just could not get around or get over. Something that still to this day affects and inflicts them in their life. Something that to this day has created in them an isolation. Somehow there's a barrier they can't get over. They can't get around. They can't get through. You say, why? Because bitterness is very ugly. Bitterness is very ugly. Boy, there have been several times when I have begun a conversation with someone, as I said before, they just seem like, boy, that's a nice person. They just look nice and they carry themselves nice. But then you begin to talk to them and it doesn't take too long till that bitterness begins to emerge. And you find out they just hate this and they hate that. And before long, you find yourself wanting to push back going, hey, I don't need this in my life. Bitterness is very unattractive, and it makes us unattractive and uncomely, particularly from strangers. I've seen times when you go into a church as a stranger, and I do that every once in a while, and go preach somewhere I've never been, and I walk into a church, and on rare occasion, but boy, memorable they are, you walk in and you get to talking to the wrong person. You know, you walk in and you shake the hand of somebody and you say, boy, it's good to be here. Well, I don't know what's good about it. It's been a bad day all day long today. It's been a bad week. And I'm here for the meeting. I don't know how much of a meeting we're going to have. I don't think anybody's going to be here. I don't know. You don't even know the preacher's going to be there. You know, all at once you go away, you know. Get in your car and go home. I know why it's not going to be a good meeting. Bitterness in somebody's life is very uncomely. It is uncomfortable to be around people that are bitter. I have found myself in conversations and they were nailing somebody to the cross. And I thought, you know, this is a pretty nice guy. I kind of like him. You know, he never did any of that to me. He was always pretty nice, or they were always pretty nice to me. I've never seen what you obviously have seen on a number of occasions in them. And all at once, I'm just uncomfortable being around them. I have a keen loyalty when it comes to the idea of friendship. And I got news for you. I don't like to hear my friends being talked about. You say, well, it's true. Well, it's better just shut up then. Bitterness and anger. It isolates us. It isolates us because it's uncomely. It's uncomfortable. It's untimely. Do you ever notice that somebody's bitter waits until you say something good about somebody? And then they say, oh yeah? That's very often where bitterness springs up. As long as you don't say anything, I'll just sit here and brood and boil. But then when you say, boy, you know, I just talked to that guy on the phone. He's a real nice guy. Oh, yeah, but let me tell you something about it. I've had that happen on the phone. Preachers are the worst gossips in the world. Amen. I quit going to preacher's fellowships probably 25 years ago. You say, why? Because I just didn't like the talk. You say, well, yeah, but you need to know. There's some things I'm glad I don't know. You know, I'm glad you don't know everything there is to know about me. And I'm really glad I don't know anything there is to know about you. You say, why? Because I wouldn't get up and preach. I'd get up and throw songbooks at you if I knew everything there was to know about you. And you'd throw them back. There have been times when they just seem like they wait to pounce, you know, like the cougar on the ledge. And just as soon as somebody says, boy, you know, that guy was a real blessing to me. Well, let me tell you what he did to me. Nobody likes being around people that rain on the parade. And I got news for you. Your bitterness will isolate you. It'll isolate you. I've had people leave and say, well, you know, I just couldn't go to that church. You know, there's nobody over there really friendly to me. I don't know what it was. You know, it's just one of them things. You know, I'm going to another church now. Which one is this? It's number 12 for you, right? Why'd you leave the other 11? Well, there's nobody over there. Just, you know, can I tell you, maybe the problem is you? Maybe it's the rain cloud that hangs over your head everywhere you go. Maybe it's your keen ability to share your misery and to down everybody around. You say, well, listen, I know you're mad at me for saying that. That shows you the drastic effect that bitterness has, because you'll justify your bitterness before you will the truth. I'm not going back to that church again. I can tell you that right now. That preacher just stands up and rails and rants. He has no right. He doesn't know. You know what's wrong with you? You're in love with your bitterness. Bow down and worship your God. Fall down and pay penance to the God that you worship. It's destroyed your life. It's isolated you. It's infuriated people. It's invalidated every good thing you've ever done. But bow down, yes, and worship, and walk out of here justified that this is my God and I've defended it. And just remember, you can always tell stories about the people that just weren't warm and fuzzy to you. You know, just the coldest bunch of people I've ever been in. Let me ask you a question. How do 400 people get together and stay together if they're all cold? How do you explain the fact that they're warm and fuzzy to each other? You say, well, they're not warm and fuzzy to me. That's because you're a porcupine. Nobody snuggles up to somebody with the bristles barren every time they... You'll isolate yourself. And if I've tried to teach you anything as a pastor over the years, the devil's number one tactic is to isolate people. The Lord said, we're a flock. No wolf will attack a flock. It won't attack a flock. It'll circle a flock. And it'll wait till one of those poor sheep in that flock bolts from fear. And as soon as that sheep leaves the flock, it is a dead duck or a dead sheep, as the case may be. Somebody said, well, you know, I just can't hang around with these people. I got news for you. The devil's going to kill you when he gets you out of here. Well, you know, preacher, there's nobody here. Look, maybe you need to change so people will like you. Maybe you need to get rid of the bitterness so you can be part. Why? Because it's strategic to be part of the flock. be part of a group of people somewhere. I think sometimes that's the only reason some of us have survived. I'm no match for the devil. You say, well, I've surrounded myself with the prayers of God's people and their friendship. And listen, I depend and rely wholeheartedly. I like to be right in the middle of the flock. And I hope if the wolves ever come, I'm the last one to go down because I was right in the middle of a bunch of dead carcasses. Surrounding ourselves, it'll isolate. May I say to you, it'll invalidate a life that could have had great meaning. It'll infuriate people that we could have and have been a blessing to. It will isolate us from people that we really need to have to be there to help us. But I'll tell you what else it'll do. It'll infect. It'll infect. I wonder sometimes we take such great precautions with infectious diseases. There are times when I've been to the hospital to visit someone and I've had to put on a gown and a cap and a mask and gloves to go in, and I be honest with you, I thought, you know, if it's that bad, let them die. You know? I told you the things about me you wouldn't like. I'm not a phony. I'll come, but if I come in, you see me come in with goggles and glasses and hats and scarves and gloves, you know this, I don't like being there. Don't ever tell anybody I didn't like you, because I've done a lot for you when I get there. The nurse told me one day when I came out, she said, make sure you discard all that in the bin. I said, lady, you don't have to worry about me discarding this. It's coming off real quick. If it has to lay here in the hall, I ain't going nowhere else with this stuff on. We take such great precautions with infectious diseases. And yet there are those maladies, spiritual, that are so infectious. You understand bitterness can destroy a church. Bitterness can destroy a home. Bitterness can destroy a family. Bitterness can destroy a business. Bitterness can destroy a school's spirit. Bitterness can destroy everywhere it goes because it infects so easily other people. You will very rarely be in a place where there's only one bitter person. If you have one, you will soon have two. And where you have two, you will soon have a dozen. And where there's a dozen, you better be cautious because you're about to deal with a plague of bitterness. You say, well, preacher, what's this got to do with me? Only this. I would invite you this morning to throw up some of those windows in your soul and let God's light penetrate down there and show you where that bitterness is. For some, it may have been so long ago, you don't even remember the cause or the reason, but you keep that thing nurtured and helped along in its existence. But I would invite you this morning to throw open those windows and say, as David did, search me, O God. See if there be some wicked way in me. Why? Because I don't want to be guilty of infecting other people without even knowing what's going on. I'll be honest with you, I've seen children infected by bitter parents. Bitter parents. Angry somehow because someone didn't say what they should have said or do what they should have done. And they got angry and they got bitter. And parents, listen, be careful what you talk about on the way home from church. I can't tell you how many times that the talk in the car on the way home has destroyed the effective work of the Spirit of God in a young heart. That same Sunday school teacher that taught a lesson this morning and blessed your little kid's heart, put tears in those tender eyes and a love for God, can be destroyed before they get home because you didn't like the way that teacher looked at that kid or said this or said that. I've seen children infected with that bitterness, and I've watched them grow up. I've seen some of them wait till they were 17 or 18, and as soon as they were free, they were out, and they said adios to God. I have no desire to be. Why? Because everybody there is a hypocrite. How'd you find that out? I got it in the car on the way home. You better be careful. There are parents that today reap the results of their bitterness undealt with. You say, well, how can I help my kids? You've missed the whole point of the message. You can't. You can't fix it. You can't undo it. You can't make it right. Once you've infected them, they're infected. You say, well, what should I do? You can't do anything. It's between them and God now. And they may never get right what you may get right. But it now becomes an individual decision between them and God, and you're powerless to do anything about it. You say, well, I'm going to go. I'll tell them. I've seen that before. A well-intentioned parent, get that thing right and go back and say to the kids, listen, I'm real sorry that you grew up in our home. I'm real sorry you heard us talk the way we talk. I'm real sorry. You know what they said? Get out of here. Now they're bitter at their parents. It's a tragic thing. You say, preacher, you're not preaching a very uplifting message this morning. I am if you'll do something about your bitterness. Maybe there's still time for you not to infect the one you're about to infect. I've seen children infected. I've seen families infected. I've seen churches infected. I've been in churches where I've preached. There are churches in the United States where I've preached over the years. I would not go back and preach anymore. I won't go. You say, why? I don't need what's there. It is the result of what bitterness can do and what bitterness can do to change a ministry and affect people's lives. People who used to come teary-eyed and thankful for what God has done now look down their long beaks like a bunch of vultures. I've seen churches that can just explode overnight because bitterness sweeps through in an instant. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this, be cautious. You say, oh, listen, you know, I keep it to myself. No, you don't. You never do. You never do. Nietzsche wrote his writings, and as I said in his early writings, his bitterness kind of seeped through. You read several of his writings, and after you read his philosophical works, you'll begin to see it more and more prominent. You'll realize this is a bitter man. Nietzsche's sister married an individual who lived in Venezuela. They lived there for a period of time. Nietzsche died in 1900. And he was gone. And she married a young man her brother did not approve of nor like because of his political affiliations. He was a socialist. And Nietzsche did not like socialism. Despised it on a nationalistic level. But she was married to this young man who was a national socialist. And after her brother's death, she returned to what was Prussia but was now Germany. And when she got back to Germany, she looked up a lot of her husband's friends as a widow seeking just friendship. She became friends with a lot of the national socialists that were in Germany. She was the sole heir of all of her brother's writings, and so she began to publish them and got them into the hands of another young man who had lost his father early in his life. One of the socialists were there in that gathering, and she gave to him the writings of her brother. And he read and read and read the writings of Nietzsche, became enamored with Nietzsche's writings and formed his own philosophical approach to life on what Nietzsche had said. Because they so closely identified, because his father had been taken away from him as well as a young man. And that bitterness that passes from Schopenhauer and others down into the life of Nietzsche finally found another place to root in the heart of Adolf Hitler, who worshiped the philosophy of Nietzsche and became the mass murderer of over 6 million of his own people. You say, well, preacher, you know, nothing like that will happen. You have no idea where your bitterness is going to show up down the road. That little thing you carry around and nurse, and it's my boo-boo, and it's just don't bother, don't touch that. And you, I'm mad at you today, preacher, because you messed with my boo-boo, and I have a right to be mad. No, you don't. They used to call Typhoid Mary. That was the name of someone who carried the disease. No one would want to be called a Typhoid Mary. But I'll guarantee you there are a lot of Typhoid Marys around carrying the root of bitterness. And, oh, they've got it covered and no one knows and no one understands. And I'm just, listen to me, you're affecting and inflicting that on people without even knowing what you're doing. The Bible said here, be careful. Looking diligently. Being cautious in consideration. Why? Because that bitterness, the root of that bitterness springs up. And many are defiled. You say, preacher, is there a problem in the church? Not to my knowledge. Not to my knowledge. Well, then why in the world would you preach this? Because God told me to preach this. Because I realize how easy it is for me to get bitter. And how many times I have to get alone with God and say, Lord, purge this out of my heart. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be angry. You say, why? Because all I'll do is infect other people. I found out a long time ago, if you're going to be in the ministry, you better have a thick skin. That's just to deal with the church people. If you're going to deal with other people, you better learn to have an extra thick hide. There's always some well-intentioned soul that wants to enlighten me. Preacher, listen, I was just talking to so-and-so, and I think you need to know about this. And if you've ever called me like that, you know what I say. I don't want to know. I have no desire to know. Keep it to yourself. Just hang on to that. You say, why? Because I know what it'll do to me. It'll make me ugly and repulsive like it does you. That's what bitterness does. I remember a missionary stopped in years ago and said, preacher, I was just in a missions conference just about an hour up the road, and I was with a number of missionaries, and it was amazing when I was there. I really feel like you need to know this. He said there was a missionary there that just took you to task. He just said some things about you, preacher, he went on and proceeded to go down that avenue, and he said, just coincidence that I was going to be here with you. He said, and I just felt like I needed to tell you that you needed to know. And I said, I don't need to know. And he said, but, you should at least know his name. I said, why would I want to know his name? I mean, wouldn't it be worse to know the name and not know what they said? So if I don't want to know what they said, why should I want to know their name? And then he said, but preacher, he's going to be in your church. I said, really? Yes. He said, yeah, you've got him scheduled. He's going to come in and present his mission work. I said, then you better not tell me. He said, why? I said, because you'll make me hate him, and then he'll come in and my people will like him, and they'll want to support him and send money to him, and I'll have to live with that for the rest of my ministry. If I've learned anything about me, it is how easy it is for me to become bitter. I have had to watch day and night my own heart, my own life, because I don't want to be bitter. But I sense this morning perhaps that thing that is so easy to contract and so easy to spread could be resident in someone's heart this morning. And while it would be an embarrassing thing, it'd be a good cure for you just to come and fall on your face before God and say, God, get that out of my heart. Or I don't want to become Typhoid Mary and affect a whole church, affect my family and affect my kids. God, I don't want to be an encouragement to my kids. Someone asked one time, said, how do you explain the fact that all your kids grew up in a preacher's home and they're all still in church? That's a rare thing. So, can I tell you my big secret? We just didn't tell them anything's going on in church. We didn't tell them who was trying to kick their dad out of the church. We didn't tell them who was mad at the dad. They just, our kids hung around with some of your kids while you were plotting our overthrow. And they're still friends today. You say, why? Because I wanted my kids to be in church, and I knew the quickest way out was to infect them with bitterness. Be careful. The Bible said, be cautious, be diligent. It'll get you before you even know it. Let's bow our heads this morning. Root of bitterness. Many be defiled. You say, well, preacher, I'm over it. Maybe you are. Maybe your wife's not. Maybe your husband's not. Maybe your kids aren't. There needs to be that place in a heart and a place in a life where you come to grips. Say, Lord, that bitterness will keep me from doing anything worthwhile for God. I need to just bring it and lay it on the altar. Say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for how I responded. It may have been an act of unkindness. It may have been hostile. It may have been ugly. Someone may have done you wrong. I can't change that. But I can help you change what you think. I can help you get over that bitterness. I have watched far too many people over the years get angry, get bitter, and God put them on the shelf. And they stayed there for 20, 30 years. Oh, they sat in the church with a long face, but they never did anything else for God. Bitterness. Bitterness. I want the pianist to play. Would you stand this morning in the congregation? And may I invite you, if you haven't been here, and only if the Lord's spoken to you, I'm not coercing you down the aisle. I'm not somehow grading my message on how many are at the altar. My concern is with you. And if the Holy Spirit of God thought enough of you today to have a preacher preach a message that found a place in your heart and touched that nerve, then get it fixed. Get it fixed. Why? So you go on and serve God. He's a good God. So you go on and live for Him because He's got something for you to do. So you go ahead and love God's people because they're such wonderful people. Get that thing right. So may I invite you today as we sing page 57 to not just make it words to a song, but words to a prayer, and maybe a prayer that will result in God changing something in you. Search me, God. Purge it out. Cleanse it. Cleanse me. While we sing this morning, would you come and join these that are here? There's plenty of room for you if God says come. Just obey what He says, and all will be well, I promise, while we sing.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. Word and make me within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name.
We're going to sing one more verse here in just a moment and be finished, but you say, I don't like that preaching. Well, I can promise you this, there's probably a dozen churches in town where you wouldn't hear a sermon like this preached in 30 years. They would never preach anything like that because you couldn't keep your people, because it's offensive. Bible talks about the offense of the cross. Paul talks about the offense of preaching. And listen, sometimes we've got a wrong idea in a modern America about sin, that if you just cover it up with enough good, it's okay. But sin is like that cancerous tumor. It's got to be removed. And the Word of God that may be so offensive will go right to that place, and God will put His finger and say, that's got to get fixed. This is just a big operating room right here where God's removing some stuff that needs to be gone so people can go on and serve the Lord as healthy Christians. So if I offended you this morning, I apologize, but it could have been the best chance at help you'll ever get. Not because I can do it. I can't do anything for you. But I can introduce you this morning to the doctor that's never lost a patient, who's cured everyone that's ever come to Him. And I can say, I'm going to sing one last verse now for you. The doctor's in. His office hours are in session right now. He's waiting for you. He's got a waiting room right here. And if you want to come, God fix that. You say, I've carried it for years and years and years. Yeah, but don't carry it anymore. You can take care of it. Let God do the work He wants to do in your heart today. We sing the last verse. This one's for you, okay? The doctor's in. Wants to see you.
Oh, Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival, start the work in me.
Still here. We'll give them all the time that they desire. And I just hope you were here if God wanted you here. And you know, the Lord's awful busy as a doctor. When you make an appointment and don't keep it, it's pretty hard to get another one. I hope that business has been done and it's been a blessing to you. I'm sorry. I want to have a good church. I want to pastor a good church. I think that'll cover up the fact that I'm a bad pastor. And so if I work hard at it and see God do some work in hearts, then that might make a difference. But I want your life to be productive and happy. I told the teens this morning, I think sometimes they think you hate them because you rant and rave and you yell and scream. And I don't have anything like that in my heart at all for a teenager. I want them to all become multimillionaires and live happy lives and influence the world for Jesus Christ. I want all their dreams to come true. That's what I want. I bear no animosity at all. But sometimes, like I said, you've got to get that cancer out, so health can continue. And I hope this morning God did some work with you and things are better than they were when you came in. I hope you can say with David, I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord, and that it made a difference in your life. Father, we do thank You today for being so good to us. Lord, the idea of a God who is as powerful as You and yet a God who loves so much as to come here on a Sunday morning and sit next to us in the pew and talk to us about things that are needful in our lives. Lord, it's just beyond understanding, Lord, that You'd guide us to an altar and cleanse an issue of the heart and make us clean and whole and then fellowship with us and leave with us. And Lord, you'll get in the car and go home with a lot of these folks this morning. And I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we've learned some things that'll help us today and that we'll be a better Christian as a result of it. And that, Lord, we'll be cautious about spotting those unseen malignancies in our spiritual life and getting them taken care of. Now, Lord, I pray you'd dismiss us this morning. Be with those that were unable to be here and wanted to be. Be with those that are traveling. And Lord, watch over them and protect them. Lord, I pray you'd guide us back tonight that we might enjoy another good dose of Bible preaching in the 6 o'clock service.